Welcome to another Salvation by Grace message from Grace Christian Assembly in Smyrna, Tennessee. We are currently engaged in a verse-by-verse Bible study of the Gospel of Matthew. Now, let's join the congregation of GCA and our teaching pastor, Jim McLarty.
We are in chapter 5 of the book of Matthew this morning. We are going to begin what is classically known as the Sermon on the Mount. We will be talking about the Sermon on the Mount for the next several weeks because chapters 5, 6, and 7 of the book of Matthew are the longest portion of Jesus' teaching you find anywhere in the Bible. And in fact, chapter 5 of the book of Matthew is quoted more frequently by the church fathers than any other passage in the New Testament. Why, you might ask? Because it's really controversial. And so there was a lot of writing, a lot of discussion, a lot of debate about exactly how we are supposed to understand the things that are said in the next three chapters. And there are a lot of different ways to approach this information. You know that I approach the whole of the Bible through a hermeneutic approach that's known as the historical grammatical approach, which basically means that we need to understand these things in their historical context, in their grammatical context. And then once we've understood who's speaking and who they're speaking to, then we can understand what's being said, and then we can find out whether it applies to us. Most of the damage that's done in preaching or expositing the Bible is when the historic or grammatical context is ignored in favor of what does this mean to you right here, right now? And that is a real common way that especially the Beatitudes that make up the first part of chapter 5, that's the way they're very often approached. In fact, if you go online, you can find lots and lots of sermon series on the Beatitudes. Now, let me start by telling you that the word beatitude is not a combination of two English words. These are not the attitudes of being. Despite how cute that is, and all the sermon series out there that are called the Beatitudes, the attitudes of being, that's not what the word means at all. In fact, it's been passed down to us in the English language from the Latin word beatitudo, which is a translation of makarios, which is the Greek word that is translated blessing. So makarios, beatitudo, blessing, those are all the same word. For instance, you may have seen in the news yesterday that the Pope was in South Korea and he beatified Christian martyrs, some of the first Christians in South Korea who were martyred for their faith, and so he beatified them, which simply means that he gave them a papal blessing. That's all the word means. So the first part of the Sermon on the Mount are these blessings. There are 8 of them. Some say 9 because the word shows up 9 times. There are 8 circumstances under which Jesus says, blessed are you if you're like this. Now, the Sermon on the Mount, by and large, appears to be a collection of sayings. As we work our way through it, you'll see that sometimes the audience seems to change, the focus of Jesus' words seems to change. Historically, it's not likely that Jesus recited what we know as chapter 5, 6, and 7 in a row, on a mountain, in a sermon. More than likely, this is a collection of sayings that Matthew had been collecting, listening to Jesus, and then put them together in this section of his gospel because he wanted the words of Jesus to be well-known, promoted, and circulated. But you'll see versions of this same teaching over in the book of Luke. In that case, Jesus had been on a mountain, but then he was on a plain. It's sort of the Sermon on the Plain instead of the Sermon on the Mount. And yet, much of the teaching is the same. So what we have in chapters 5, 6, and 7 of Matthew is a good compendium of the teaching of Jesus And it appears that he said these same things in other circumstances as well. So this is Jesus' teaching. Now, it is very ethical teaching. And it's because it's ethical teaching that people have debated about it. The debate surrounds things like, are these rules meant for us right here and now? Are they a standard of life and living for all Christians? Or are these kingdom expectations? Is this the way that Christians are going to behave once they're completely glorified in the kingdom? And the reason for the debate is because some of these ethical standards are remarkably difficult. I love it when there's thunder behind something I say. It just it suddenly carries a weight and an authority that I don't normally have. And if we could time it appropriately, it'd be wonderful. But so some of these things are very difficult. Some of the things he says, in fact, are kind of confusing unless you put them in a historical context, because Jesus says things like, if your right eye offends you, pluck it out. And yet, in the last 2,000 years of Christendom, we've never seen anybody teach the theology of eye plucking. Because we understand that what Jesus was saying was not ultimately pluck out your eyes or cut off your hand. He was making a point, and he was making that point to the Pharisees who thought that they could accomplish their own righteousness through their keeping of the law. And so Jesus was approaching them and saying, if you think you can do it by your own works, this is how far you'd have to go to accomplish it. So you have to look at the different contexts. You have to look at who he's talking to. You have to understand some of the difficult sayings. And they are, in fact, pretty difficult sayings. In fact, John MacArthur, in his book on the Sermon on the Mount, asked the question, are these ethical standards for Christians now, or were they meant for the audience that was listening to Jesus then, or are they meant for all believers in the kingdom someday? And his answer was, yes. In other words, MacArthur says, they're just universally standards that we Christians ought to think about, consider, and recognize this standard. But I go beyond that. I say that Jesus is doing something much more important than just that. He's not just laying out an ethical standard, because as you've heard me say many times, Jesus never preached an ethic apart from himself. Jesus always made himself the center of the religious universe. He always said, your eternity is dependent on what you think of him, what you do about him. And so he never says, there is a standard, there is an ethic, there is a behavior, there is a rule, there is a law, and if you follow that, you'll be okay. He always, always says, there is an ethic, but it's dependent on me. For instance, if you look at verse 11 of chapter 5, you'll notice that he uses this very important phrase, on account of me. As a result, Spyros Zodiotis, in his notes on the New Testament, says that all of these blessings, all of these beatitudes, need to be read through the lens of on account of me. He sees that as sort of the operative phrase for the entirety of the beatitudes. Now, another thing that Jesus is very, very importantly doing in the Sermon on the Mount is that he is establishing himself as the new lawgiver. Moses said to Israel that the day was coming when God was going to give them another lawgiver, like me, he said. The gathering of the people are going to be to him. You're going to hear him. And so Jesus is establishing on the Sermon on the Mount that he is that new lawgiver. He is the one that Moses spoke of. In fact, I kind of like the parallel that Moses was on a mountain, on Mount Sinai, when he received the law from God. I like the bookends of Jesus being on a mountain when he's laying out his standards. And you'll hear him say things like, you've heard it said. And then he'll quote the law. And he quotes it right. He quotes it accurately. And then he says, but I say to you. Sometimes what he says sounds like an expansion of the original rule. like thou shalt not kill, but I say, if you hate your brother in your heart, you're guilty as a murderer. And so that has caused some commentators to say, all Jesus was doing when he did his comparisons, you've heard it said, but I say, all he was doing was explaining what the Jews and what the leaders, what the Pharisees should have always understood the law to say. And because they had truncated the law, because they hadn't really spent enough time looking at all the implications of the law, they had missed it. They had hidden some of the really important parts of the law, and so now Jesus was explaining what these rules really meant. Now, I find that difficult, because it doesn't matter how long you look at the phrase, thou shalt not kill. It's very difficult to assume that anybody would come to the conclusion that what that meant was, don't hate your brother in your heart. Because you could go your whole life and just not kill anybody and assume that you had kept that rule. And based on the rule itself, number 6 of the Ten Commandments, based on that rule, thou shalt not kill, if you just don't kill, you've kept that rule. But then Jesus says, but I say to you, hate your brother in your heart, you're guilty as a murderer. I don't believe that all he is doing is expanding on what they should have naturally understood the law to say. I think he was raising the bar. I think he was saying, my rule is higher than that rule. Because sometimes when he's expounding on what you've heard said, he says the opposite of what it says. You've heard it said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. Well, that's exactly what it says. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth. But I say unto you, turn the other cheek. Now, is that actually an explanation of eye for eye, tooth for tooth? Because you can look at eye for eye, tooth for tooth the rest of your life, and you will never extrapolate from that that what it meant was turn the other cheek. Because that's the opposite. But I am convinced, again, that what Jesus is doing across the board in the Sermon on the Mount is that he is establishing his standards. He is establishing his rules, his ethic, and it is higher, and it is better, and it is more difficult. In other words, if you were a thoroughgoing law-keeping Jew and you were not killing, you could think, well, I'm doing good. I'm keeping the commandments. Remember Paul's boast about himself when he talked about being a Hebrew of the Hebrews, studied at the feet of Gamaliel, as touching the law, blameless, said he. And I imagine when he said it, he had his arms akimbo, and he was blameless. Because that brag, that boast that you're blameless before the law was a very common Hebrew boast. And so when Jesus comes along and says, you think you're keeping the law just because you haven't killed, listen to my rule. If you hate your brother in your heart, you're guilty as a murderer. He has just raised the bar now so high that nobody can accomplish it in their flesh. Nobody can do it in and of themselves. They need a savior. They need an intercessor, no matter who they are. In this context, Jesus is going to say, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will in no wise see the kingdom of God. In no wise, unless you exceed the Pharisees. Well, when he said that, what did he do? He leveled the playing field. And he said, you're not as good as them, and they're not good enough. So what's the answer? The answer is exactly the theology that you see all the way through the New Testament. There's none that does good. No, not one. There's no one that stirs himself up to seek after God. There's no one who can, in and of themselves, be righteous enough to satisfy God's very high standard. Now remember, too, that at Jesus' baptism, which Matthew has already recounted for us, when he came up out of the water after John had baptized him, the Spirit of God comes down from heaven in the form of a dove, lights on Jesus, and a voice from heaven says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." the parallel to that happens on the Mount of Transfiguration, when Peter, John, and James are taken up again on a mountain with Jesus. And the glory of Christ bursts out, and he glows with this shining light around him. And the three of them are astounded by what they're seeing. And to one side and the other of Jesus stand Moses and Elijah. Well, they are the very embodiment of the law and the prophets. Moses is the embodiment of the law. Elijah is Israel's greatest prophet, the one that they're still looking forward to having come back before the great and terrible day of the Lord. And there they are, the law and the prophets on either side of Jesus. Peter attempts to equate all three of them and says, it's a good thing we're here. Let us make a tabernacle for all three of you. Well, a voice from heaven says, this is my beloved Son, resonating back to what was said at his baptism, in whom I'm well pleased. And the next phrase is,
hear him.
Peter looks up, Moses and Elijah are gone. Hear him. Well, that's the same thing that's happening, I think, on this mountain. Jesus is establishing, hear me. You've heard it said, but I say. And he expects that his rules, his laws, his ethics, his teaching are going to supersede Moses. And so I do see this teaching as being the groundwork to the introduction of the new covenant. The old covenant in Moses is being done away with. Paul argues that that law was nailed to the cross and taken out of the way. But as soon as we say that, as soon as we here at GCA or any thoroughgoing new covenant folk, as soon as we say, the law is gone. The law of Moses is no longer incumbent on the conscience of Christian people. Blood bought, fully redeemed, fully saved Christians don't worry about accomplishing the law of Moses because it's been accomplished in Christ and his righteousness is imputed to us. As soon as we say that, somebody on the internet will point and write in all capital letters the word antinomian. And then they'll point at us. The word antinomian is a combination of anti, against, and nomos, the word for law. So when someone says, you're being antinomian, they're saying, you're being lawless, you're against the law. Paul himself was accused of this. When he went to Jerusalem, James and the leaders there said, we hear about you, that you're going around telling people everywhere not to follow the law of Moses. Paul was very clear to point out, no, among the Israelites, they have the law of Moses, and they're in that transition phase that we talked about so much when we worked our way through the book of Hebrews, that very important moment in history when Jews and Israelites were coming to grips with the fact that their Messiah had come, and they were trying to discover, trying to figure out, trying to understand how much of the law is still pertinent to us and how much of the law is no longer binding on us. But when Paul was among Gentiles, like in Galatia, he was adamant. No law. When the Judaizers came and tried to get the Gentiles in Galatia to be circumcised and keep parts of the law, Paul went so far as to say, if anybody brings any other teaching than what you've received from me, let them be anathema. The word actually means burned for God's glory. And so it's translated, let them be condemned, let them be accursed. And then Paul, knowing that people were going to bristle at that writing, he says, as I just said, I say it again. If anyone, if it looks like a letter from me, if it's an angel from heaven, and they say anything other than what I've taught you, let them be anathema. So, very important, again, that we understand this historic moment and these audiences. When you're dealing with Gentiles, Paul was adamant, the law is finished in Christ, nailed to his cross, taken out of the way. But that does not leave us lawless, which is why Paul argued, it's not that we're without law, it's that we are under the law of Christ. This is that same law of liberty that James writes about. We are not lawless, We are under a new covenant. We are not under the old covenant. Therefore, we're not under the law of Moses that is part and parcel of the old covenant. We are under the new covenant of salvation by grace through faith, but that does not leave us without standards, without ethics, or without behavioral expectations. And I think that's part of what is happening here in the Sermon on the Mount. Because Jesus is even going to bring up the question, because he knows that as he says these things, you've heard it said, but I say, quoting the law and then say, here's my rules. He then says, but I haven't come to abolish the law, because he knows that his primarily Jewish audience that's listening to him are going to say, wait a minute. If you're saying something different than what the law says, you're clearly trying to abolish the law. He says, no, I'm not trying to abolish it. No, I've come to fulfill it. And not one jot, not one tittle of the law is going to pass away until it's all fulfilled. So his intention is to fulfill the law, to satisfy the demands of the law, to be the only person on planet Earth who ever kept the law perfectly and was able to say that he did always those things that pleased his Father. But then in establishing the new covenant, in establishing the covenant of salvation by grace through faith, in establishing the newer, higher, better covenant that we read about extensively in the book of Hebrews, based on better promises, based on a better priesthood, a better covenant. Well, that better covenant has better rules. And that better covenant has a better Savior and a better, higher standard. And I think that's all what's going on in this sermon. So those are kind of introductory ideas, and as we work our way through these chapters over the next several weeks, I will stress these different aspects of it and try to bring them out. In English letters, Makarios is the Greek word that is translated blessed. He's going to use that word 9 times in the first part of chapter 5. The best definition for it that I have found is to be spiritually prosperous. I like that definition. It means to be fully satisfied, and in order for any Christian to be fully satisfied, we would have to be satisfied in Christ. So once again, that in Christ element permeates all of this teaching. There is a translation of the word that is happy. And again, John MacArthur's book on the Beatitudes, he uses the word happy over and over. Happy are you when this, happy are you when that. I don't like that translation because even our English word happiness, happy, has the same root as words like happen, happening, happenstance. In fact, I don't know if you saw it on the internet 2 weeks ago, there was a study done that said that human happiness is usually based on, precipitated by, an element of surprise or something unexpected happening. Happening, there's that word again. And that's right, if you think about it, when are you really happy? You're really happy if you're standing on stage with Drew Carey and the announcer says, it's a new car! Well, that's the moment at which people get really happy. Because it's a surprise. You didn't expect. You're in the audience. You got your name tag. You weren't expecting to be called up. Come on down. You're there. You won. You're on stage. The point being, our happiness is oftentimes dependent on surprise, elements of things we didn't expect, things that happened we didn't. Oh, you got that for me. Thank you. I'm so happy. Because our happiness is circumstantial. The Bible never promises you happiness. Now, the Bible does promise you contentment, but that's very different. Because Paul argues that contentment is not based in circumstance. In fact, he writes, I have found in whatever state I'm in to be content. After listing, I know how to be abased, I know how to abound, I know how to be full, I know how to suffer lack, but I have found in whatever state I'm in to be content. Well, where's that contentment coming from? Be satisfied with such things as you have, because he has said, I will never leave you, I will never forsake you. So where does your sense of well-being and contentment come from? It comes from the knowledge that Christ won't leave or forsake you. So it's an internal awareness of your connection with Christ and his connection with you so that the circumstances of this world can't shake you from your faith. And that is why we have a peace that Paul says passes understanding. The world, as insane as it is right now, the Middle East is burning. Every day you turn on the news and you see new diseases. Oh no, here comes Ebola. Here comes the latest outbreak, the latest. And then you turn out, there are riots, and say, look, craziness. The world is crazy. And yet, we get up every day as Christian people and say, God is sovereign. He's on his throne. He knows what he's doing. He's in control. He told us it was going to get worse before it was going to get better. He told us there were going to be wars, rumors of wars, famine, pestilence, earthquakes in diverse places. He said, the end is not yet. These are just the beginnings of birth pangs. So, okay, maybe we're seeing those early ripples. Maybe those early birth pangs are happening. But what we know for sure is none of this is outside the purview of an absolutely sovereign God. And that gives us peace. Amen. That gives us contentment that the world doesn't have. I don't know how people deal with the world in which we live if they don't have some sense of God's control. If you don't have that, well then, Katie bar the door. It just doesn't matter anymore. I don't know if there's anyone here named Katie, but if you are, please bar the door. I don't know how people do it. But we have an internal sense of well-being, contentment, peace, because we have the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ indwelling us and assuring us, which is why we can sing songs like, "It is well with my soul." Yes, because we know that we're going to be okay because God's in control. Now, yes, you're promised that. Now, Paul even goes beyond contentment and says that we have joy in the Lord. And joy is despite your circumstances. Joy is not based on circumstances. Joy is that knowledge that no matter what happens, nothing can shake you. Nothing can take you from the security that we have in God and Christ. No circumstances of life, which is why Paul would list them, height or depth or things that are past or things that are coming. Neither principalities nor powers, things of this world. Neither any man, no one can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Well, if you know that, I mean, you really know that. You know that deep down in your bones. If you really know that, then what can this world do to you? Because you will have joy. So you're promised contentment in Christ. You're promised joy in Christ. But you're not promised happiness. And so I don't actually like the translation happy, because happy is circumstantial. Sometimes we're happy, sometimes we're not. I can be unhappy and at the same time find my contentment and security in Christ, because the two are different. Understand me? So I do prefer the word blessed with a good definition. And the good definition is spiritually prosperous because you understand your connection to Christ. And in Christ you know that you're going to be okay. Which is why he can say things like, here, I'll give you a good example. Verse 11, blessed are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Does any of that sound like it would make you happy?
No.
Woohoo! Persecution! Bring it on! Happy!
No, that would be sad.
We'll all sing that song, because I'm happy. Come on. I don't even know that song. But can you be in that situation and be spiritually prosperous because you know your connection with Christ despite the circumstances? Well, yes. Blessedness, then, is a condition that's brought about by the indwelling of Christ. And when I say the word blessed, that's what I mean. That sense of spiritual prosperity, spiritual well-being as a result of our connection with Christ. So that takes us to chapter 5, verse 1. That was all introduction. And please remember the rule, because you got nowhere to be. It's raining cats and dogs outside. You have nowhere to be. Chapter 5, verse 1. But to understand this, the multitude that's referred to, we have to back up just a little bit and find out who this multitude is. So chapter 4, verse 23. Jesus was going about in all Galilee. Where is Galilee? This is the northern area. This is the area that historically had been Israel, the northern tribes. This is the area that borders up against the Gentile areas. In between Judea to the south and Galilee to the north is the area of Samaria, where the Samaritans are. And so Jesus is up there by the Sea of Galilee, up by Nazareth, up in the area where he was raised and where he spends most of his ministry. Jesus was going about in all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. And the news about him went out into all Syria, not just the area of Galilee, but because Galilee borders on that Syrian area, his reputation goes out, and they brought to him all who were sick or taken with various diseases and pains and demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. And great multitudes followed him from Galilee and Decapolis and Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond Jordan. So this is the multitude. Everywhere Jesus goes, because he's teaching and because he's healing, people come and they bring their sick and their halt and their lame and their blind. They bring their paralytics, and they bring their demoniacs. They bring everybody to Jesus, and he's healing them. Well, naturally, that's going to draw a crowd. So that's the multitude that is referred to in chapter 5, verse 1. And when he saw the multitudes, he went up on the mountain, and he sat down, and his disciples came to him. Okay, what does that word disciples mean? Really, 1 week, and you've forgotten everything, really? It's not an apostle, exactly. A disciple is not an apostle. But an apostle is a disciple. So a disciple is one who's under a discipline or a teaching, one who is a learner. He's teaching, he's discipling. And he opened his mouth and he began to teach, saying, verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Now let's talk about that phrase, poor in spirit. Because we know what the blessing is. They are spiritually prosperous. Why? Because theirs is the kingdom of God. Now remember what we just read. He goes about healing and preaching about the kingdom of God. He's preaching about the kingdom of heaven. And then he says, blessed is this particular group of people because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. But what is the particular characteristic that they have? It's that they are poor in spirit. Now, there are two ways to understand this phrase. I'll tell you my preference second. The first is because he was talking to a crowd that was diverse financially. All different social strata came out to see him. And of course, those who had money, those who had power, those who were the leaders, always thought themselves to be better than the lower classes. Especially in any Greco-Roman culture, you had a very distinct set of classes. You had a hierarchical system societally that had no middle class. You only had the wealthy and the leisure class, and then you had the proletariat, you had the slave class. And the proletariat slave class is the larger group of people. But the people who mattered were the rich and powerful. And so Jesus may have been saying, as a way of reassuring this large group of poor folks, he may have been saying, blessed are those who are poor in spirit. In other words, those who don't have anything, but they're content. They're all right with that. He may have been speaking financially. I don't think so. I'm just telling you that's one of the ways that that phrase is translated or understood. I think what he's saying is, blessed are those who recognize in and of themselves their own spiritual incapability. Because people who recognize that will recognize their need for a Savior. This is the same Jesus who taught, well, men don't seek a physician. So it's part and parcel of his overall teaching to say that until you know your desperate estate, until you understand your own spiritual poverty, until you understand your own incapability, you'll never seek a Savior. And if you seek the Savior, then yours is the kingdom of heaven. So what I understand him to be saying is, in contrast to the Pharisees who believe themselves to be fully capable spiritually, busy keeping the law, accomplishing their own self-righteousness, the ones who would argue with Jesus and say things like, we've never been enslaved to any man, the people who thought they were fully efficient and fully sufficient because they were children of Abraham, the ones who thought their genealogy was going to save them and their law-keeping was good, he would say to them, by contrast, blessed are those who recognize that they're spiritually incapable. Because only then are you going to really need a Savior. How often have we talked about that here? That human nature is self-sufficient. That's all part of our sinful estate. Part of our ego, part of our natural pride, is that we all think we're self-sufficient. We're all quite proud of ourselves and all sure that we're quite capable. And whatever it is God wants from us, by golly, that's what we'll do. But the best place to be is broken spiritually. The best place to be is utterly dependent spiritually. And because we are naturally independent people, it rubs against us when someone says, you need to be utterly dependent. But I'm convinced that one of the first things that the Holy Spirit will do for you, when the Holy Spirit takes up residence in a person, one of the first things that he will do is show you your incapability. He will show you that you cannot please God, that you cannot satisfy him in your flesh or by your own work or effort, and that you desperately need someone to intercede between you and a righteous, holy God. And you're only going to reach that point when you are, in fact, spiritually poor, as opposed to thinking of yourself as being rich in spirit. I think that's what he's getting at. Blessed are the people who understand that they're incapable of pleasing a thrice holy, absolutely sovereign God. Those people have hope. Those people are blessed. Those people are going to receive the kingdom of heaven. By the way, in saying that, don't forget the audience, because there's plenty of Pharisees in the group. In saying that, he has started right away by marginalizing the Pharisees. That statement by itself would have rubbed them wrong. But Jesus has a date with a cross, and he knows that over the course of his 3.5-year ministry, he has to keep holding those guys accountable, has to keep telling them the truth. You are whitewashed sepulchers. You're all clean on the outside, and inside you're all uncleanness and dead men's bones, you generation of vipers. Jesus just out there making friends and influencing people. He knows that he has to stand against them. He has to show the error of their religion and their self-righteousness. But at the same time, he is also creating that divide between him and the people who are going to be responsible for crucifying him. And he knows that he's doing that. So right away with, blessed are the poor in spirit, he is already condemning the Pharisees for their pride. Secondly, blessed are those who mourn. Why? Here's the blessing. For they shall be comforted. This is an interesting phrase. Blessed are they that mourn. The only way to understand it is in the context of blessed are those that are poor in spirit. If in fact you understand this spiritual poverty to be an understanding of one's own incapability and the necessity of a Savior, the necessity of someone to help you from your spiritual poverty, then you can understand those who would mourn. That would mean people who are mourning over their own incapability, mourning over their own sinfulness, mourning over their own estate, recognizing who they are and what they're truly like, recognizing how holy and majestic God truly is, and hitting the woe is me attitude. Very much like Isaiah, standing in the presence of God. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw God high and lifted up. And then he describes God in his majesty and the angels around his head, holy, 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 and his train filling the temple. And Isaiah's reaction was, woe is me. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. He can't even speak to God. God is so holy, and Isaiah recognizes his complete lack of holiness, his complete lack of ability. He won't even speak to God until an angel takes some tongs, takes a coal off the fire of the altar before God, touches Isaiah's lips and says, see, this has touched your lips. Now he's able to speak to God because his words have been purified. Okay, well, this is important. You need to reach that point of understanding. God is right and high and holy, and you're not. Amen. And therefore, if you recognize that distance, then it's going to drive you to mourn. It's going to drive you to woe is me. It's going to drive you to what am I going to do? But Jesus says that's a good place to be. Blessed are those who mourn because they'll be comforted. Now again, recognize the opposite as well. Those who are not mourning over their estate, those who think they're fine, those who think they're good, they're right, they got it. Those who think that God is impressed with their actions and their work, they're not going to be satisfied. But those that mourn, those that recognize their estate before God, they're going to be comforted. Now, I love the language of comfort because I've read the end of the book. I like the book of Revelation where it says that when we are finally all called together, redeemed, new Jerusalem time, new heavens, new earth, it says that there's no more sickness, there's no more death, and this very tender phrase, and God will wipe away every tear. Oh, I like that. Comfort. Comfort from the one who made heaven and earth. Comfort from the one who pities us because he knows that we are just dust. Comfort from the one who understood that because we were so incapable that he sent his son to accomplish what we could not accomplish. He didn't leave it up to us. He didn't leave it to ourselves. He sent his son to do for us what we desperately needed to have done. That is so comforting. I spent so much of my life in legalism. There's no comfort in legalism. There's no comfort at all, because all the law can ever do is tell you how wrong you are. All the law can do is point out all the ways that you failed. What the law cannot do is bend down to help you. What the law cannot do is say, you know, this is a tough one. Let me just bend a little bit just to help you out. I see you're trying real hard. You're running faster. You're jumping higher. Let me just see what I can do to help you. Law can't do that. Law can only say, wrong again, Todd. Wrong again. Oh, and wrong again. Yeah, and you know what you're thinking right now? Wrong. And your reaction to what you're thinking? Wrong. You're just wrong. Everything about you, wrong. Judgment, that's all the law can do for you. It can never comfort you. Jesus walks into an audience that is under the law of Moses, that is committed to trying to keep it, and yet are recognizing their own failure to do it. How do I know they recognize it? Because they're bringing animals every day to be slaughtered for sin. And you're only going to bring those sin sacrifices when you realize, I'm wrong again, I'm wrong again, I'm wrong. Something has to die. I've sinned again. Something else has to die. The constant flow of blood, the constant sacrifice over and over that could never take away sin and never take away the guilt that accompanies sin. And yet they would do it over and over and over. This constant awareness, God showing them in type, God showing them in example that more blood has to flow because you're just that guilty. There's no comfort in that. All there is guilt. All there is recognition of the fact that you are still not good enough. And in that environment, Jesus talks about comfort. And he says, blessed are you when you're poor in spirit, because you're going to get the kingdom of God. And blessed are those that mourn, because you're going to be comforted. Yes, sir.
Isn't there an element of the fact that we as Christians, we should, I believe, and as we mature, I believe we will, mourn over the world. We mourn over sin. We mourn over the loss of loved ones. You know, Jesus, it says he was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. The Pharisees said, we have piped unto you and you have not danced. You know, so he's going around, and then Paul followed in that same vein that they were preaching hard things. Paul says, you know, I would myself be accursed if, for my kinsman's sake. So there's that sorrow, too, that we have in just living in this world and the reality of sin and its effects.
Absolutely. And I think that's the way in which we can apply it to us here and now. We ought to mourn over what's going on. We ought to mourn over this sin-soaked world. And I think we will. And I think we do. And I think it's yet again evidence of the Spirit of God inside us. Because the world isn't mourning over how the world is. The world is busy enjoying their sin for a season. The world is busy celebrating their godlessness. But if you have the Spirit of God inside you, and he has enlightened you to the reality of holiness, then you can't help but look at this world and mourn over it. But the good news, as you pointed out, is we will be comforted. Again, I've read the end of the book. We win. In the end, we're going to be in the presence of God in the New Jerusalem, where there is joy and peace forever. But yeah, I like everything you said, and I agree with it entirely. Anything else before we move on to the next verse? Blessed are those who are meek, says the King James. The NASB says gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. That's so funny that you say that. One of my favorite pieces of graffiti was in a restaurant in Los Angeles. And all it said was, the meek don't want it. That is so funny. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Now, we got to talk about that word meek for a moment. Because it is translated gentle in the NASB, but that's not really a great translation, because Moses is referred to as the meekest of men. And Moses was not a gentle guy. It's a picture word that has to do with being controlled. When somebody's got a hold of you so that you recognize you're no longer your own, but you're under control. The same concept as putting a bit in a horse's mouth so that you can get the horse to do your bidding. You don't want the horse to have no will or power or energy at all. You want that energy under control. And that's the word meek. That's why Moses could be referred to as the meekest of men. It does mean somebody who recognizes that they are under the control, under the power of someone greater than themselves, and therefore they are reacting in a way that is appropriate, and oftentimes gentle and kind and generous. All of that is part of it. Not self-willed, not self-driven. But it is not simply gentle. It is someone who understands that they are owned, that they are controlled, very much like Peter saying, you've been bought with a price, and you are not your own. Well, once you recognize that, then you are beginning to move toward meekness. And what is the blessing? They shall inherit the earth. Now, we made the joke, the meek don't want it, and we all kind of chuckled about that. I don't want the world in the condition it's in. No, of course not. New Jerusalem? Well, give me some of that. So who is New Jerusalem? Who is the planet, the new heavens and the new earth? Who's it ultimately made up of? Who ends up inheriting the earth? Well, the meek, those who understand that they belong to somebody, those who are under the control of God, those who have the Spirit of God governing their lives. And as a result, they react with appropriate not just behavior, but attitudes. We are gracious because he was gracious to us. We're kind to people because God was kind to us. We are loving, self-sacrificial because Christ was sacrificial to us. So we are reacting to the fact that we have been bought, that we have been paid for. We've been bought with a very high price. We are no longer our own. We are under the control of God who is in charge of our lives. And as a result, we express the spiritual gifts in a way that demonstrates that Christ has a hold of us and that the Spirit of God is working through us. All of that is wrapped up in this concept of meekness. And then ultimately, those people, because that's not the way the world is, those people are going to be the one who end up inheriting new heaven, new earth. And I do want part of that, Todd.
Oh, yeah.
Oh, yeah. As it is right now, you can have it.
Well, what I'll say, I will take the earth as it's now, as long as we don't have to keep most of the people that are in it. The earth itself, the planet, is fine.
I love humanity. It's those people I can't take. Is that what you're getting at? You understand that, verse 5? Anyone got anything to add there? Verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. What's the blessing? They will be satisfied. If you hunger and thirst after righteousness, first, that's not you.
Right.
If you hunger and thirst after righteousness, something has changed in you. If you hunger and thirst after righteousness, there is something inside you driving that, because human beings, after their nature, we're told over and over again in the Bible, that the nature of man is such that we don't want godliness. We rebel against everything that is right and holy. We love our sin. Our depravity overwhelms us. But if you love righteousness, Jesus is going to tell this same crowd to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all the other stuff will be added to you. Christ puts this idea of righteousness right up at the forefront. Christians, people who have the Spirit of God inside them, are not left as independent agents to do whatever they want, whenever they want, the way they want. Because we've been bought with a price, and because we have the Spirit of God governing our behavior and changing our heart and our mind and our attitudes, therefore we want the things that God wants. And God is right, and God is holy, and God is just, so we want righteousness and holiness and justice. Which is why you read in the Bible several different times, be ye holy because he is holy. Well, yeah, you're not going to be like that. You're not going to want holiness. You're not going to seek after righteousness unless you are blessed, unless you are spiritually prosperous, unless God is working in and through you, and then you're going to want righteousness. One of the reasons we are so put off by the world is that we're no longer part of the world. Jesus said, if you are of the world would love its own. You're not of the world because I've chosen you out of the world. Therefore, the world hates you. Our lives, the purpose of our lives, is chasing after God and godliness and Christ and his glory. In our prayer time this morning before the service, I love it when I hear someone pray, God, I pray that you will glorify yourself in the praises, in the singing, in the prayers, in the preaching. We pray that you will get glory for yourself. Now, again, that's just not a human kind of thinking or characteristics, because we people, we want to glorify ourselves. Dig me, more me. But when God gets a hold of you, your heart and your mind is changed to the point where you want his glory, and you want his righteousness, and you want his holiness, and you want him to come back and establish the kingdom in righteousness. I can't wait.
That's right.
I can't wait till there's actual justice and righteousness on this planet. I can't wait for Christ to come back and set himself up in such a way that all the kings of the earth have to say, well, you're king, not me. King of kings, Lord of lords. I can't wait for that. Well, the good news is, if you hunger and thirst after righteousness, you're going to be satisfied. Because that's a rock solid promise from God that he's going to do that. He's going to bring righteousness to this planet. And he's going to deliver you out of this body of sin and decay. And he's going to raise you up in newness of life. He's going to raise you up in a form similar to what his Son has. Because whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. He is going to raise us up in a new body. And he's going to make us righteous and holy, the kind of body that Jesus had, that was as comfortable sitting at the right hand of God as it was frying up fish at the Sea of Galilee. That's the kind of body we're promised. No more sin, no more decay, no more depravity, no more death, no more sickness. In other words, satisfied. I'm going to be very satisfied. I like that whole instantaneous change thing. When this immortal will put on immortality. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, this corruptible will put on incorruptibility. That'll be a good day. I can't wait for that. I hunger and I thirst after righteousness. The good news is they that do will be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful because they will receive mercy. This is similar to in the Lord's Prayer, Jesus says this sort of frightening phrase, "Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us." Do you really want to be forgiven on that basis?
No, hoping for more?
Hoping for a complete Savior? Yeah. I mean, that's a tough one. But again, remember the context. Remember the people he's talking to. There are religious leaders in there who have no mercy whatsoever. In fact, Jesus chides them and says, "You were so careful with your tithes. You tithe 10% of your mint and your cumin and your spices, and yet you've neglected the weightier parts of the law, mercy and judgment. This you should have done while not leaving the other part undone." Jesus is very big on, even in the law, there was supposed to be appropriate mercy on the part of the leaders, recognizing that you're dealing with fallen people. But the religious leaders came down so hard on the people, made it so difficult for the people, that Jesus in that environment would say, "Blessed are the merciful." Which would make a whole lot of people in that crowd go, "Uh-oh. Did he say merciful?" Because mercy just wasn't any part of the law-keeping Jewish leadership. The good news for the merciful is you'll receive mercy. And you want mercy. Classically, the difference between mercy and grace is explained this way. Grace, unmerited favor, is God giving you what you don't deserve. He's going to be kind to you and give you all these gracious gifts, like everlasting life, being in his presence, undefiled, spotless, unblemished, perfected forever. That's grace, grace, grace. Mercy is God not giving you what you do deserve. And you deserve hell. You deserve lake of fire. You deserve outer darkness, where Jesus himself said there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. And that's what you deserve. And yet we have promise after promise in the Bible that we're not going to have that. We're not going to receive that. What we're going to receive is mercy from him and grace so that we stand in his eternal presence, forgiven, beloved, and he is going to be merciful to us. And I contend that if you recognize God's mercy on you, you will be merciful. Even if you can't find the motivation to be merciful in yourself, then find that motivation in Christ, who has been remarkably merciful to you. Therefore, be merciful. He forgave you. Forgive others. And by the way, long as we're here, who are you? I mean, really. We spend so much of our time being offended. And to be offended, you have to think of yourself awfully highly. "Well, that's it. You said that. You did that. You've offended me. Well, I..." Well, then, How offended do you think God is by you? How good was he to you anyway? How merciful was he despite the fact that you are how you are? Well, then we need to reflect that in how we deal with the people around us. Because if anybody has a right to be offended, it's God. As this sin-soaked world offends him, rebels against him all the time, God has every right to just wipe out everybody and say, well, that's it. I'm holy and I'm right and I'm good and you're just not. But in order to glorify his son so that his son would eternally have a people who would stand as trophies of grace, who would always be in his presence as a demonstration of his grace, his mercy, his finished work, for that reason God was merciful and kind and gracious to some people, and you can't be merciful and kind and gracious? You're not better than God. Unless, of course, you think you are. I'll help you. You're not. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Verse 8, and blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Okay, that's a tough one, isn't it? Michael, you got that whole pure in heart thing down?
Not quite.
Working on it?
No work.
Moving toward it? This is so good. Micah, you got that pure in heart thing?
Not even close.
So where is our dependence again? Is it in us? This is one of the reasons that I said earlier the phrase in me is such a governing statement through all of these blessings, is that all of this is wrapped up in Christ. You're not going to have purity of heart. You don't have purity of mind, purity of thought, purity of intention. You're not going to have that singleness. When Jesus talked about things like your eye being single, being careful what you look at, because your eye becomes the gate through which your mind then grasps those things, holds on to them. They become part of your permanent memory. And so he says, let your eye be single, be pure. Take every thought captive, says Paul, so that your thoughts, your mind, your intentions are pure, are good, are appropriate, are right. You can't do that and you won't do that if you don't have the Spirit of God governing your life. But he says, blessed are the pure in heart because they'll see God. Now, the only way that I can understand this is first, I think Jesus was raising the standard to a point where everybody in the crowd had to go, oh, I want that, but I don't have that. The Pharisees certainly had to say, no, don't have that. Especially the Pharisees who were busy telling certain people that they would never see God and never get near God because they were so bad. Jesus is bringing a comfort to people and saying, people will see God, and it's not based on your law keeping, and it's not based on how many animals you sacrifice. It's based on the intention of your heart. This is a heart matter. Blessed are the pure in heart. Now, I think the purity he's talking about is not sinless perfection, because nobody has that, and Jesus knows it. I think it has to do with singleness of intention. What is it you want most? Just like he said, those that hunger and thirst after righteousness. What occupies your heart? What is it that you want most? Are your thoughts thoughts about God and thoughts about righteousness and thoughts about meekness? Are your thoughts the recognition of your need for a Savior? Or do you have that kind of hard and stony heart that says, this is about me and my ability, and I can do it, and I'm self-righteous, and I'll tell God a thing or two? Or I think that's the comparison. I think all of these phrases fit together. If you have that poverty of spirit, if you hunger and thirst after righteousness, if you mourn over your own sinfulness and the sinful estate of this world, if you're merciful and you need and you want mercy, I think all of those contribute to the concept of a purity of heart, an intention of heart that is chasing after the things of God. And if that's the case, you will see God. If you have that intention, that purity of heart, if you hunger and thirst after righteousness, if you recognize your own need of him, then you're going to see God because he has implanted that in you. By his Spirit, he has given you the desire and the ability, and he has drawn you and he has secured you, and you're going to see God. Oh, what good news.
Amen.
Blessed are the peacemakers, for they'll be called sons of God. At this particular moment in time, historically, there is a group among the Jews known as the Zealots. In fact, one of Jesus' 12 apostles is Simon the Zealot. And what the Zealots were all about was trying to throw off the yoke of Rome. And they wanted very badly for Israel to rise up and go to war against Rome and reestablish the kingdom through their own power, strength, ability, military might. In the midst of that environment where the Israelites are under the yoke of Rome, under the oppressive hand of Roman taxation, and this is one of the reasons that they wanted Jesus to go ahead and establish the kingdom. Do it now. They tried to make him king by force, because if they could make him king, okay, we're a kingdom now and Rome's got to go. So there were plenty of folk who politically wanted Rome out of Israel's affairs. And they were zealous for this. They were called the Zealots. And Jesus walks into that environment and says, blessed are peacemakers. Quite the opposite of the prevailing political attitude of the moment among the Jews. But I think there's more to it than even that. It's not just a political thing. It's blessed are those who in this life are able to bring about that lack of againstness. I've told you the Greek word eirene means the lack of, or the ceasing, the stopping of againstness. And we, as human beings, are against everything and everyone. Rebels without a clue. It's me against everyone and everything. Me against the world. And me against God. It's me making my own way, doing whatever I want to do. And our biggest problem is that we, by nature, have no peace with God. There has to be peace between you and God in order for you to stand in his presence and be forgiven and be accepted. Somebody has to make peace. One of the titles that Christ is given is Prince of Peace, which is why I keep saying there's going to be no peace in this planet till the Prince of Peace comes back. And so our goal, our desire as Christian people, as the people of God, he says we'll be called the sons of God, is that we will demonstrate that characteristic of Christ and that characteristic of God, which is that Christ is the Prince of Peace. So then his people are going to pursue those things that bring about peace, that bring about the stopping, the ending of the againstness. That's calling men to be reconciled to their God so that there's peace between God and man. But that's also calling people to be reconciled to each other. Kind of back to my question a minute ago, who are you? We are called to bring people to peace. And the only way that people are going to be at peace with each other is if they are at peace with Christ. If you are not at peace with God, if you are not at peace with Christ, you will never be at peace with your fellow man because you will always think that it's all about you. So one more time, Christ is the governing principle through all of these blessings. So it looks like this. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, or the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. And blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Next week, we'll pick up at verse 10, because then he's going to talk at some length about persecution in the world and say, blessed are you, spiritually prosperous, when you're persecuted in this world for my sake. And then he's going to say, but don't let that suppress the necessity to represent Christ in the world, because you're salt and you're light in the world. You're a city shining on a hill, and he's going to use all those examples. So we'll get into all that next week as we continue working our way through the Sermon on the Mount. All right? All right. Any comments? Any feedback? Yes?
I just think it's kind of a good test, too. A lot of people, you know, religious people, I know Catholics and stuff, and they'll talk about how they want to go to heaven and how they love God, and yet they don't love righteousness. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, but yet their hunger and thirst is for pollutants, you know, spiritual wickedness. And that's a really good gauge, you know, to see where is that person's heart really. Do you really want God? Do you know what the kingdom of God is really like?
I think all of these are a really good gauge, aren't they?
Absolutely.
Yeah. I think if you just kind of look at these as standards, you can ask yourself, am I like this? Is this really what I'm about? And if you're not, then that ought to be a big warning sign, big flashing red neon sign that you need to go back and reconsider, because I think Jesus is being very instructive and sincere when he says, these are the blessed people. These are the people who are spiritually prosperous. These are the people that actually have a relationship with God and who are going to be called sons of God and are going to see God and are going to inherit the kingdom of heaven. This is what they're like. And if you're not like that, time for a little self-inventory. That's very instructive. Anything else? We're good? All right, good. Say goodbye to the digital congregation. They're going away.
Goodbye. Bye.
Oh, yeah, there was some enthusiasm there. I'm going to say it was the rain.
Thank you for listening to this Sunday morning message from Grace Christian Assembly. Please visit our website at salvationbygrace.org. And join us next time as we gather around the Word and study God's sovereign grace.